All right, let's begin with Roman numeral 5, capital A definitions. Two keywords you should be aware of. The first keyword is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, the science of interpretation, the studying of the principles of interpretation. It comes from a Greek word. The root for the verb means to interpret, and the noun form means interpretation. The root as a verb means to interpret, and the noun means interpretation. Now, among the Greek gods was the god Hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S, H-E-R-M-E-S, and Hermes was the god who brought the messages of the gods to man. Hermes was the one god who was responsible to bring the messages of the gods to humanity. As for hermeneutics, we're trying to see what the Bible says about. There's a detailed outline you should go in the back and get for yourself. Well, thanks for the attention. There's a detailed outline to get in the back. Someone's bringing it for you. The second key word is the word exegesis. Exegesis is the application of the laws of interpretation. The application of the laws of interpretation. That's the actual interpretation of the Bible and to bring out the meaning of the text. The word ex in front of the word is to bring out. What we don't want to do is eisegesis. Eis means into, reading stuff into text that's not there. When do strictly exegesis, bringing out what's in the text to be brought out, but nothing more than that. So correlation between hermeneutics and exegesis is this. Hermeneutics establishes the principles by which exegesis is practiced. Hermeneutics establishes the principles by which exegesis can be practiced. So basic purpose in interpretation using hermeneutics and exegesis is to expand what the scriptures are saying, to explain the meaning of a passage of scripture, to determine what the author meant by the words he uses. To determine clearly what the author meant by the words he uses. The first question should never be, what does this mean to us? That should be the last question. The first question is, what did this mean to the author and the people he wrote for? What did this passage mean to the author who wrote it and the people he wrote for? As you interpret a passage, you should always keep in mind there can only be one interpretation. You can have several different applications, sometimes more than one. But a passage can mean only one thing, whatever it means in that context. Now, capital B, some basic principles. Four keywords, they don't all concern us, but you should know about them. First of all, observation. The question here is, what do I see? What do I see? And here we try to observe exactly what the author has written. And so as we begin our interpretation, we begin by observing what the text is saying. What has the author written? What do I see? Point two, interpretation deals with a second question, what does it mean? Having seen what I've seen, what does it now mean? So what does the author mean by the words he has used? What does the author mean by the words he has used, by the words he has written? And number two, that'll be a main focus for tonight's session. Now, point three, application. The question is, how does it work? How does it work? It's important that whatever application we make, the application must fit the interpretation. The application must fit the interpretation. Now we'll do some of this, but not a whole lot of this in these sessions. And the fourth thing, which we will not actually get into per se, although we'll do some of it in the second and third divisions of the course, correlation. By correlation, after we interpret a specific passage, we then compare with other passages of Scripture to see what other writers say about the same subject. Again, a correlation, after we've interpreted a specific passage, which is minimally a paragraph, we then compare other passages by the same author or other authors that speak on the same subject. That's how we arrive at systematic theology. That's how we arrive at topical studies. Because if you wanted to do a series such as, what does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit? What you cannot do is go to one passage of the Bible and it's all there. That's not the way the Bible was put together. The Spirit first appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We find it mentioned doing different things throughout the Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, and post-Acts period. So you have to look up all the passages in the Holy Spirit and organize these passages, then you know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. That's correlation. Now we'll see some correlation, of course, when we deal with the dispensations, but more so with the covenants. If I was teaching a course in any kind of systematics, that would be correlation. When the book in the back is Israelology, which correlates all scriptures dealing with Israel theologically, that would be correlation. And to understand all the Bible teaches, it's important to do two things. Study each book individually, verse by verse, but also do topical studies. All right, any questions of A and B before we move on? Any questions so far? Yes?
Can you repeat the definition of correlation?
Correlation is when you, after you interpret one passage, you correlate it, compare it with other passages on the same subject. Any other questions? All right, let's go on to capital C, some basic rules of interpretation before we get into specific ones. Now, point one, the Bible as a whole. He wants to know, what is the one key element the Bible tries to portray? What is the one key element? If I was to pick the one element the Bible tries to portray, it is what I would call the crimson line, going from the first Adam to last Adam, from Adam to the Messiah, and all that correlates with, such as the doctrine of salvation. But then you need to move on to the individual books of the Bible. Now, as you begin to do a book study, one thing I recommend is that you just read through the book in two different translations, not the one you will study from, but use two other translations. The Bible you often study from, you become so familiar with it that you tend to sort of skip along. So, reading the book through, whether you pick the book of Genesis or Micah or 2 Thessalonians or whatever, read two different translations and or paraphrases to get the gist of the story. And then begin your verse-by-verse study from a good translation. And my order of preference is as follows. I'm one of those guys who prefers accuracy to smoothness, because in any translation of anything, any document, you have to make a choice. If you go for exactness, you'll give up smoothness. If you go for smoothness, you'll give up exactness or accuracy. So for accuracy, I prefer the following in this order. My favorite translation is the ASV, the American Standard Version. ASV, American Standard Version, the one I use up here. The negative side of the ASV is that it does use the archaic English forms that says these and thous, and you doest, and you seest, and you makest. When I read it, I just simply use the modern English terms for it. When I quote it now, I use the modern English terms for it. But you can work through the old English, not bad English, but old English. It's still the best translation available in English. My second favorite is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard Bible, I particularly recommend the Ryrie Study version of it. My third favorite happens to be the New King James Version, the New King James, and my fourth favorite will be the Old King James, or simply KJV, King James Version. And if you're when you begin to study Factor, you should focus on one of these four translations. As far as just getting the reading through, you can use other paraphrases like the NIV. The NIV is probably the best paraphrase out there, but it's a paraphrase, not a translation. And in paraphrases, the author can take liberties a translation can never take. So whoever did the Book of Galatians in the NIV series, look at chapter 6, verse 16. It was obviously done by someone who holds to replacement theology and makes the Israel of God the church. So I'm not opposed to NIV as far as reading it, but that's not the Bible you should be studying from. And my observations of believers that have not been able to move from immaturity to maturity, have not been able to move from the milk of the Word of God to meat of the Word of God, have been tested NIV positive. You're more awake this morning, I told that one. And most people got it, but two people about 2 minutes later started laughing in the middle. They just dawned on them what I was getting to. And so as you begin to study, characterize the book. What kind of book is it? What's the subject matter? Is it historical? Is it biographical? Is it a letter, for example? Every book has usually one major theme. Sometimes it has two or three themes, but usually one major theme. Discover the theme of each book and be able to state it, what the theme is. Find out what the purpose of the book is. At the major points which the author proves the purpose. If you compare, for example, Kings and Chronicles, you notice it goes over the same territory, but there's a key difference. Samuel and Kings focus on both kingdoms, north and south, because the desire of the goal of the Kings author is to give a complete history of both kingdoms. That's not the goal of the Chronicles author. The Chronicles focuses on the southern kingdom because he wants to trace the house of David. So the northern kingdoms are mentioned only as they come in contact with the history of the southern kingdom, but otherwise you don't have the same kind of details about the northern kingdom in Chronicles as you have in Samuel and Kings. So what's the purpose of this book or that book? How does it prove its purpose? Now point two, terminology. And the terminology we want to notice if the author uses any terms rather frequently. For example, Hosea's favorite term is the word knowledge. And the word knowledge helps you understand what he's getting at, and a lack of knowledge brings judgment. A favorite word of John, for example, is the word believe. He uses the word 79 times. In his gospel, never says repent. He doesn't use the word repent even once, but he uses believe 79 times, and always as a verb, never as a noun. And for John, that is the key term. Find out if it's a technical term. For example, Paul uses certain phrases in a technical manner, such as in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in him, in whom, in the Lord. Now, these are all technical terms for Paul describing the position of a believer in the body of the Messiah. When you see that term, he's about to tell you something true of our position as believers. Determine whether a term is being used literally or figuratively. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 12, the word tree is quite literal. God made the trees to bear fruit. So the word tree in Genesis chapter 1, verse 12 is literal, but the tree in Romans chapter 11, verse 24, the olive tree of Romans 11, 24, is figurative, describing the covenantal blessings and two types of branches, Jewish branches, natural branches, Gentile branches, whatever branches are partaking of the benefits. So make an observation of the term. Sometimes a book does not use any term in particular. Other books tend to use certain terms. And keep in mind that while some terms are technical and therefore could mean the same thing, other terms are not so technical. Take the word justification. It's semi-technical, but not totally technical. And the way Paul uses the word justification, the way James uses it, is not quite the same. Because Paul emphasizes the means of justification, therefore it's by grace through faith apart from works. James emphasizes the evidence of justification, which is works. So one talks about the means of justification, one talks about the evidences of justification. The basic meaning is the same, to be declared righteous. Now point three, structure. Most every book of the Bible does have a basic structure. You're looking for major divisions, you're looking for minor divisions, and sometimes certain authors introduce new division with their own terminology. For James, whenever you see the word brethren, he introduces a new topic. When Paul writes his book of 1 Corinthians, when you see the phrase now concerning or but concerning, not concerning or but concerning, he's introducing a brand new topic. So you find different structures. Micah has a three-part division, each one introduced with the word here. And that's the way he introduces a new subdivision of his book. The point four, literary style or form. Now we'll discuss the specific types on the other side of your outline when we get to capital E. But for now, simply note, what kind of book is it? Is it a historical book? Is it a biographical book? Keeping in mind that even if it's historical, it's a theological history. He's not writing history as we would in a modern history book in our history textbooks in the university or high school even, but he's writing history the way God arranged it. Is it a discourse, or is there discourses within the history, like in the Gospels? A discourse is a sermon, so the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, or the Sermon on the Mount is a discourse in Matthew 5 through 7. Is an epistle, and if so, was it written to a church, a general group, or an individual? Was it written to a church like the Corinthian church, a general group like the book of Hebrews, or individuals such as Titus, Timothy, and Philemon. Is it a drama? The book of Job, for example, is a drama. We have four different men dialoguing, saying both truth and error, and then God finally speaks up and, of course, makes no error. Is it parabolic? Is it poetry? Is it proverbial, like the book of Proverbs? Is it apocalyptic? We'll define those a bit later, but for now, we need to note exactly what kind of style or form is the book in, and sometimes you can have more than one form within the book. Now, point five, words and phrases. Again, we're looking for frequency of words or frequency of phrases that might be important. We're looking for verbs and tenses. But we have to keep in mind what we're looking for more than anything else is that we are looking for the meaning of terms in the context in which it was written. And just because a certain phrase is used one way today, that does not mean it was used that way in biblical times. Let me give you one misinterpretation. Two men were co-crucified with the Messiah, one of whom later repented. I suppose I was to say, I can prove to you from the Bible, one of those two men happened to be the father of the Apostle Paul. And how do I know that one of the two men is the father of the Apostle Paul? Because when Paul writes Romans 6, he says, my old man was crucified with him. In modern English, we use the word old man of our male parent. That's not the way Paul means it. And that's a sloppy way to exegete the text. It's a good way to get a laugh, but it's a sloppy way to exegete the text. These are the very basic rules of interpretation, but also some specific ones. But any questions on the basic ones before we move on? Well, the Amplified is intended not to be a translation or a paraphrase, but it gives you the base translation, and then in parentheses gives you other possible meanings of the Hebrew and Greek words, so it's a good resource material. It's a book you would use as you do your own research. It's not a technical translation or paraphrase. It gives you a base translation and then gives you other possible options of the words. So yes, it's a valuable tool for your research. Not so easy to find because ever since the NASB came out, it kind of lost its popularity. It's still published, it used to be published by Thomas Nelson's and Sons, but they've sold out the right to Star Publications in Fort Worth, Texas. So Texas, the one state in the country preserving the best translation of English. So you can get it, that's where we get our copies. And I don't have the address with me. If you contact the Ariel office, that can give you the address of Star Publications in Fort Worth.
And number three.
Let's do a number two.
The American Standard and in the New York King James, they have a little history of each book.
Yeah.
A little subject matter. Are those pretty well trustworthy?
I would think so. Remember, that's probably a study Bible you have.
Okay.
Because the straight translation doesn't do that. Okay? So how good it is depends on who did the study Bible part of it. So that's why I mentioned the Ryrie Study Bible. He is very, very good. The Ryrie Study Bible, he's a trustworthy person. I wouldn't say they're all trustworthy, but he certainly is. Question? All right, let's begin the more important, not more important, but the more specific rules of interpretation. And the one most important rule in this list, I would say, is number one, the golden rule of interpretation. This was formulated by a man who discipled the person who discipled me, Dr. David L. Cooper. And the person who did disciple me made me memorize this rule when I was a teenager. Every time we sat down to study the Bible, which was sometimes daily, sometimes weekly, he would make me recite the rule before we began. As we went through the text, I began to chase a rabbit trail. He would bring me back to the rule of interpretation. And therefore, I would highly recommend, this was a course for credit, you'd be required to do this, but there are no tests given here. I highly recommend that you memorize this rule and recite it as I do to this day whenever I study the Bible afresh. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word that is primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, starting to light the later passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. Axiomatic, by the way, means universally accepted truths, like the law of gravity, not just universally accepted truth. If you jump off something, you will fall. And by the way, this system, whether we are conscious of it or not, whenever we read any other literature, whether it's newspaper, whether it's a novel, whether it's some other kind of literature, we simply apply this basic rule. We take the text literally unless there's something in the text that tells us not to do it that way. Now this law, of course, recognizes there are symbols, that there are wordplays, there are figures of speech. But the issue here is, what does each word mean in the grammatical, historical sense? Grammatical, what's the word grammatically mean, but historically, because the issue is not, what does the word mean to us today? Meanings of words change from one generation to another. The issue is always, what did it mean at the time that it was written? What did this word mean at the time that it was written? So keep in mind, following a basic literal approach does not rule out figures of speech. It recognizes the Bible uses language of appearance. It recognizes there are symbolic usages. The Bible is written in the language of men, and since we follow this principle in all types of literature, the Bible is no exception to that rule. And the major part of the Bible does make perfect sense when you take it literally. A little method is quite important to check someone else's imagination. So rather than assuming something has been used symbolic, you begin with the assumption that it's not symbolic. If it is symbolic, it will tell you. Now the purpose of any language, including the biblical language, is to communicate truth. Another way to be objective is to take the thing literally unless there's something contextually that says you cannot take it that way. If we look at first coming prophecies, they were fulfilled quite literally. He really was born of a virgin. He really was born in Bethlehem. He really did die the kind of death the prophets prophesied he would die. First coming prophecies were not fulfilled allegorically. They were fulfilled quite literally. And that's how we can anticipate future prophecies to be fulfilled. Now let me talk about symbols in the context of the Golden Rule of Interpretation, because obviously the Bible does use many symbols, and this has led to two extremes in biblical interpretation. One extreme says this, that because there are so many symbols, And because we cannot be sure what these symbols were intended to mean, we must not try to figure out the details of Scripture, especially the prophetic Scripture, but simply see describing a basic conflict, a conflict between good and evil, a conflict between God and Satan, with good or God winning out at the end. That's the one extreme. Another extreme, more popular in our circles, is the sensational extreme, where people begin to give meanings to these symbols based upon current events. And meanings are given to these symbols which were never ever intended by the Word of God. They do what I call newspaper exegesis. They read the morning press, find one phrase that is somehow found in the Bible, and off they go running. This is fulfilled and that is fulfilled. Only based upon one small point of similarity, not based upon the whole prophetic picture. Now the balance between two extremes is simply this. While on one hand the Bible does use many symbols, on the other hand, the Bible is consistent in its usage of symbols, in that any one symbol would be the same thing to both testaments in about 95% of the cases. There's a 5th percentile where one symbol is used more than one way, like the word lion. It is used literally, but also used symbolically of the Messiah, but also used of Satan as a symbol. Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. So there are 5% where a symbol can be used more than one way, but 95%, it's all used the same way. For example, whenever the word mountain is used symbolically, it's a symbol of a king or kingdom or throne. When the word stone is used symbolically, it symbolizes the Messiah. When the word star is used symbolically, it symbolizes an angel, good or bad, an angel. When the word cloud is used symbolically, it symbolizes God's glory. When the figure of a flood is used symbolically, it symbolizes a military invasion. A very popular prophecy writer, if I mention his name, you'll all recognize it, but I want to focus on the name, but on the issue of what's being taught. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. He comes to chapter 12 and accurately identifies the woman of Revelation 12 to refer to Israel. So far, so good. But the text goes on to say, the woman was given the wings of a great eagle that she might escape into the wilderness. Now, what do you do with the wings of the great eagle? The author simply says, well, we all know that the eagle is a symbol of the USA. So what Revelation 12 means is this, that when the Jews have to flee the land, they'll have the help of the American Air Force. Now I wonder if John knew that. And furthermore, the USA is not the only one that uses the eagle as a symbol. Poland uses the eagle as a symbol, so does Germany, so does Austria. Why not the Polish Air Force? Well, maybe that's obvious. But why not the German Air Force? Why not the Austrian Air Force? Why the American Air Force? Because this writer is not Polish, he's not German, he's not Austrian, he's an American. He finally snuck the USA into Bible prophecy. But every revelation uses many symbols. Every symbol is explained either within the book or elsewhere in Scripture. And elsewhere in Scripture includes the wings of an eagle. So just for example, in the book of Exodus chapter 19, after the Exodus, God says, I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now if this author can prove to me that Moses had the help of the American Air Force in Exodus, I'll accept the interpretation for Revelation. But based upon its use in the Old Testament, what does the wings of an eagle mean? A successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. That's all it means. A successful escape after being pursued because of divine intervention. So in Exodus, the Jews were pursued by the Egyptians. They escaped because of divine intervention. Revelation 12, again the Jews are being pursued. Again they escape because of divine intervention. Thus, all the wings of an eagle means symbolically, it's not relevant to anybody's Air Force. But it does remind me of a nice Jewish story. And as you may know, most of the Jewish people here in the USA are quite secular. A Jewish family moved into a new neighborhood, quite secular, not very religious. Went to synagogue about once or twice a year. And next door neighbors who were there for a long time were a Baptist family, and they both had sons. And so the Baptist son, one day, invited the Jewish son to the Baptist Sunday school class. And so the Jewish boy asked his parents if he can go, and their parents were a bit nervous about it, but they never had made an issue of religion, so they decided not to make a big deal out of it, and just told his son, okay, you can go one time. As soon as it's over, come right home and tell us what they taught you in case we have to give you a different perspective. Sunday came, the boy went to the Sunday school class, then came back, and the parents asked him, what did they teach you in that Baptist Sunday school class? And the boy said, well, they talked about Moses. And the parents says, oh, really? They spoke about Moses? What did they say about Moses? What they told us in the Baptist Sunday school class is that when Moses led the Jews out of Egypt, the Egyptian army was chasing them, and so Moses quickly built a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea, and the Jews went across the pontoon bridge. When the Egyptian army tried to follow them in the pontoon bridge, Moses called an airstrike and destroyed the bridge, and the Jews escaped. The Jewish parents asked the boy, that's what they taught you at that Baptist Sunday school class? And the boy said, well, it's not exactly the way they put it. If I told you what they said, you would never believe it. And that's the status of Jewish society today. And so yes, the Bible does use many symbols, but we need to make sure this is being used symbolically and then not to guess a symbol. It was not explained in that passage you're studying. It will be explained somewhere else in Scripture. And you just have to look up some other passages. Now, point two, the law of double reference. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9 with me for a moment. The law of double reference teaches this, if I can illustrate this on the chart up here. You have one passage of Scripture, in this case, chapter 9, verse 9, immediately followed by a second passage of Scripture, in this case, chapter 9, verse 10. And verse 9 speaks about one event or one person. Verse 10 talks about another event and or another person without implying there's a gap of time in between. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just in having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, even upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Obviously, verse 9, as far as it went, was fulfilled by the program of the first coming, especially when he rode on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem in the beginning of the last week of his life. But verse 10 continues, now we'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Obviously, that did not happen at the first coming. And verse 10 is speaking of something that happened only in the second coming. But notice there's no indication within these verses of a gap of time, now 2,000 years long, between the first and second coming. You know there's a gap of time because of other passages, but not from this specific passage. Now look at Daniel chapter 8 for a different example. Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, Daniel chapter 8, 19 to 22, was a prophecy that was fulfilled by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes around 165 BC. Fulfilled by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes about 165 BC. But verses 23 to 25 have never been fulfilled, and speaking about a future leader we call the Antichrist. But also within this context, there's no indication of a gap of time between Antiochus and Antichrist. Again, we note there's a gap of time because of other scriptures, but we would not know it from this scripture. That is double reference. I'll look at chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 28 through 36, chapter 11, verses 28 through 36, again, a prophecy already fulfilled in the days of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, around 165 BC. But then verses 36 to verse 45, 36 to 45 is speaking about things yet future, never been fulfilled thus far, of Antichrist's future. But again, there's no implication between verse 35 and verse 36 of a gap of time between the two events. We know about the gap from other passages. We would not know it from this one. Look at one more example, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. This is a passage that Jesus partially read when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, by rabbinic law, if you're reading from the scroll of the prophets, you must read a minimum of three verses. That's the Jewish law. You must read a minimum of three verses. But he got up and he read only verse 1 in the first part of verse 2, read only about half of the minimum requirement. He goes to verse 2 and says to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor, and then he stops. He then sits down and makes a proclamation, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. The reason he stopped where he did is because in his first coming he was only fulfilling verse 1, the first part of verse 2. The second part of verse 2 and verse 3 will not be fulfilled until the second coming. Now again, there's nothing in here that so much as implies a gap of time between the two comings. We know that from other passages of scripture like Luke chapter 4, we would not know it from this passage. And this is quite frequent throughout the scriptures. Now, to avoid confusion, this should not be confused with another law people refer to called the law of double fulfillment. Now, what they mean by double fulfillment is that one specific verse, like verse 9, could have more than one fulfillment. The one example they often use is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And they would claim it had one fulfillment in Isaiah's day. It then had a second fulfillment in Jesus' day. Now, I personally do not believe there's any such thing as double fulfillment. And I think the context of Isaiah 7:14 is better explained as double reference, not double fulfillment. But again, double fulfillment says this one verse can have more than one fulfillment. Double reference says this verse 9 has one fulfillment, verse 10 has a different fulfillment. There is a gap of time in between the two. You would not know it from that specific passage. So I have not seen any clear examples of legitimate double fulfillment, but you see many examples of double reference. Let's go to point three, the law of recurrence. And turn to the first chapter of Genesis. That will be at the very beginning of your Bibles. The law of recurrence teaches this. You have one block of scripture that gives you the complete chronological sequence of events. That's followed by a second block of scripture that goes back to the Cornelia part of the first block to give more details about how certain things were accomplished. I'll repeat. You have one block of scripture giving you the complete chronological sequence from start to finish. That's immediately followed by a second block of scripture that goes back to nearly a part of the first block to add some more details. The Bible begins with that very law. So example, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you go all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, you come to the seventh day. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 deals with the seventh day. Now what happens in chapter 2, verses 4 through 25? It does not follow chronologically chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Verses 4 through 25 goes back to an earlier part of the early account, goes back to the sixth day to give more details as to just how man and woman were created. If you go only by the first chapter, it simply says God created man on the sixth day, male and female created he them, and both were created in God's image. We're not told whether there was simultaneous creation or sequential. When you get to chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, it's not the same time, it's sequential. He first created man. He then had man give all the animals their names so he can recognize no one in the animal kingdom could meet his need, and then God created for him the woman. That's the law of recurrence. Now go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, you have the account of the 17 nations that came out of the three sons of Noah. And he gives you each son individually. So in verse 2 to 5, he talks about the sons of Japheth. And verse 5 says that one of the bases for these divisions was by languages. He then deals with Ham in verses 6 through 20. And after giving us the list of descendants of Ham, he goes on to verse 20 saying that one of the bases for divisions of the Hamites was based upon languages. Then verse 21 through 31, he deals with the third son, Shem. And the Jews came from Shem. It would not be kosher to come from Ham. And again, in verse 31, one of the reasons for the divisions is languages. But notice he does not say anywhere in chapter 10 exactly what caused the language division. He does give you a timing element. Look at verse 25. Unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg. And why Peleg? For in his days was the earth divided. So we learn the divisions of these nations came in the days of Peleg. Doesn't explain why. And then you have the chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, that follows the law of recurrence. And chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 goes back to an earlier part of chapter 10, goes back to chapter 10, verse 25, to show how the different languages came into being. Again, that's the law of recurrence. Very common throughout Scripture. In the book of Revelation, for example, from chapter 6 to chapter 16, Revelation 6 to 16, it gives us the chronological sequence of the events of the tribulation. Then chapter 17 and chapter 18 will follow recurrence. Chapter 17 goes back and gives us more details about the events of the first half. And chapter 18, more details about the events of the second half. And then chapter 19 continues from where chapter 16 left off. That's the law of recurrence. Another example, if you can mark down, is Ezekiel chapter 38. As you read chapter 38, verses 1 through 23, the northern army has invaded Israel and was totally destroyed by the end of chapter 38. Chapter 39, verses 1 through 16, follows the recurrence. All of a sudden, the army that was killed in chapter 38 is alive again. not because they're resurrected, but because he goes back to another part of chapter 38 to provide some more details. Okay, before we take our break, let me make a few announcements. We've just published our new brochure, which has put in the new Texas address. You'll find them on the table. And so this is we've gotten rid of the other ones, which gave the California address that closed down on January 31st. And so you can pick one up, and that gives you the new address and gives you the email information and so on. And if you'd like to be on Ariel's mailing list, simply turn to a page that has a place for it. Then just give us your name and address in this page. You can even put in an email address if you prefer to get the stuff through email. And simply tear it off and drop it either in the offering plate or give it to me between now and our last class on the last Thursday in March. And what we'll do is we'll send you some information about the ministry, and then we'll be sending you regular things like the newsletter that comes out 4 times a year. It is now 12 pages. The outer 8 pages will give you news of our branches in 7 different countries now, news of Jewish people coming to believe. The inside 4 pages will be a written out Bible study. For example, this one, there are copies of this on the table, is on the wife of Jehovah and the bride of the Messiah, the 2 key women the Bible talks about. And so that gives you a good study of it, and you can separate this from the rest and file it separately, use the government for the opportunity. But we offer this free of charge. If you want to receive it, simply fill out the slip and turn it in. Also, our Camp Shoshana program is already being filled up rather quickly because of this is the first year we're taking reservations over the internet, and it's happening a lot faster than we normally anticipated. But there'll be copies of these sheets here in the back table. If you're looking for time for intensive studies, a Jewish perspective, there'll be 4 different messianic teachers this year. Just help yourself to this, and if you don't have 3 weeks, you can come for 1 or 2 weeks, but the program lasts for 3 weeks in its entirety. One more announcement, if you wish to do the study tours of Israel that Ariel performs, there are 2 options for you this year. If you only have 2 weeks, there's a trip in the last 2 weeks of June, and you just ask me for these sheets, look at the back table, for the June trip. This is a 2-week trip, and we'll see primarily the center of the country, the northern part. If you have time to go 4 weeks, in August there'll be a 4-week trip to Israel, and the trip for August, September covers the 4-week trip. That's the one I would more recommend if you have that time off. If you don't have that much time off, then go for the 2-week, and we'll cover the more country, we'll actually cover the whole country north to south, and also spend 3 days in Jordan. So if you're interested in these, just go ahead and grab the material. All right, take your 15-minute break. Point 4, the law of the context. Also a very important rule, one of the most valid laws of interpreting the Bible. It simply teaches, as it says on your outline here, a text, apart from its context, is a pretext. And you often hear people say, critics especially of the Bible, saying, you can prove anything you want to by the Bible. And that is a valid statement if you pull verses out of context. But if you keep every verse within the context in which it is found, you cannot prove whatever you want to by the Bible. Because every verse can only mean whatever it means in that specific context in which it is found. It may be a literary context, a historical context, it may be a cultural context, a geographical context, a theological context, but what is the context of the verse? Let's look at some examples of verses often pulled out of context. One of these verses, if you look at Zechariah 13, is common within messianic circles. As you know, there are many first coming prophecies, and often this is quoted to be one. And it sounds good if you keep out of context. And in some messianic circles, this is often used, not all, but in some. And a group called Jews for Judaism that attacks messianics has pointed out that this talking about Jesus renders Jesus a false prophet. Look at verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now pull out of context, it sounds like it could be the Messiah. Except he was not wounded in the house of his friends, in the house of his enemies. Furthermore, he wasn't merely scarred, he actually was killed. But isn't verse 6 dealing with the Messiah to begin with? Now, as I emphasized, you should always study each passage within a context of a full paragraph, and even Bibles that just show you verse by verse often have a darker number to show a paragraph begins. And the paragraph here is chapter 13, verses 2 through 6. That's one paragraph, verses 2 through 6. Let me also recommend that when you memorize Scripture, and I highly recommend memorization of Scripture, don't do what I call shotgun memorization, a verse here and a verse there. It's very easy to pull verse out of context that way. Always memorize minimally a paragraph, and I'll keep each verse within context. And so he points out that after Israel's national salvation, they'll begin to cleanse the land and remove the false prophets. And verse 3 says this, it shall come to pass that when there shall yet prophesy, then his father, his mother beget him, shall send him, you will not live, for you speak lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father and his mother that beget him will thrust him through when he prophesies. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he prophesies, neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for I have been a bondman from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what's the antecedent to him? The false prophet of verse 5. What are these wounds between your arms and so on? Because false prophets were marked by two things. First of all, they would wear a hairy mantle to imitate Elijah. But secondly, they would scar their arms, like the prophets of Baal did. So when the prophets prophecies prove to be false, they begin hunting them. They could get rid of the hairy mantle, but they can't get rid of those scars. So one guy will say, no, I was never a prophet. You have me confused with somebody else. I've been a farmer from the day I was a kid. And they'll ask him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And he'll just simply say, I was partying with my friends and got wounded in the party. Verse 6 has nothing to do with the Messiah. We don't need this verse to prove his messiahship. Now look at Matthew chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. You have three verses in a row, often pulled out of context. Verse 18 is the first verse. Verily I say unto you, whatso things you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything in my name, they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 20, where two or three are gathered together, in my name they are in the midst of them. Verse 18 is sometimes pulled out of context to teach the spiritual warfare, and so they go around binding Satan. And somebody else must be loosing him because they have to keep rebinding him over and over again. And yet in this context, there's nothing here about Satan or spiritual warfare. Verse 19, if two people agree, God will do it for them. They think verse 19 is a prayer verse. And often two people have come together and agreed, and it didn't happen, so one accused the other of a lack of faith. And verse 20 is pulled out of context as a definition of a local church. What is a church? When two or three believers are gathered together. When you have two or three believers gathered together, what you have is two or three believers gathered together. You don't have a local church, which is an organized entity with elders and deacons and so on. But again, if you have a Bible that shows you, and I think all Bibles do now, with the paragraph beginning and ending, The entire paragraph is verses 15 through 20, so you have to go back to the beginning of the paragraph, which is verse 15. If your brother sin against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he hears you not, take with you one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell him to the church. If he refuses to hear the church also, let him be unto you as the Gentile and the publican. So the context shows you it's dealing with church discipline. Not prayer, but not spiritual warfare per se, but church discipline. The first step is to have a one-on-one confrontation. If that doesn't achieve the goal, take two or three witnesses. If that doesn't achieve the goal, take it before the church. If that doesn't achieve the goal, let him be unto you as the Gentile or publican, which was a Jewish phrase meaning let him be untouchable. He is excommunicated. He is disfellowshipped from the local church. And what that means specifically is seen in a later passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, where Satan now has the authority to put this brother to death. As a general rule, Satan cannot put believers to death. So when believers die, Jesus puts believers to sleep. There's one exception. The one exception is a believer that's been disfellowshipped. Only in that sense does Satan have authority to put a believer to death. So verses 18, 19, and 20, part of the same paragraph, must be understood from that context. What does verse 18 deal? Not with binding and loosing Satan. Rather, binding and loosing were Jewish terms meaning two things. Sometimes it was used legislatively. To bind meant to forbid, and to loose meant to permit. And it's used that way in two chapters early in Matthew 16. A second way it's used is how it's used here, to bind meant to punish, and to loose meant not to punish. And so the action of the local church, if it follows the biblical procedure, will be recognized by heaven. And so if the church chooses to punish the believer and excommunicate him, heaven recognizes this and allows Satan to put that believer to death. If the person repents and the church looses him from punishment, that's also recognized by heaven, and Satan does not have authority to put that believer to death. In verse 19, it talks about two or three coming together. What two or three is he talking about? The two or three witnesses of verse 16. That's the context. The two or three witnesses who witnessed before the local church that a believer, a brother, a believing brother has failed to repent. And therefore, when they testify to the church about the failure of the brother, then that issue is again recognized by heaven. It shall be done of my Father who is in heaven. And verse 20 is not defined a local church. Again, the two or three of verse 20 are the two or three of verse 16, the two or three witnesses. And if the testimony is true, then Jesus is in the midst testifying about the testimony. So when people throw a verse at you, look it up. Find where the paragraph begins and read the whole paragraph. And often you'll find often verses actually mean the exact opposite of what people make them to mean. Point five, the law of first mention. Often, especially in key doctrinal issues, the first time a certain word is mentioned develops the theme for the whole Bible. That's, again, only true in certain cases. Like for example, the word seed as a messianic line. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first mention. Our primity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then you have, so it begins the Messiah as being the seed of the woman, followed by the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. The first time you have a sacrifice actually brought before the Lord in Genesis 4, where Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not, because of one simple issue. They told me it's by means of blood. And Abel brought a blood sacrifice, Cain did not. But the first time blood is actually shed is actually a chapter early in Genesis chapter 3, where God makes animal skins for clothing. He makes clothing for Adam and Eve out of animal skins, which means animal blood had to be shed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And that's where the Hebrew concept of atonement comes from, not to remove, but to cover. The first time spiritual death is mentioned is Genesis chapters 2 and 3, which gives us the motif spiritual death is separation from God. Spiritual death and separation from God. So often the first mention of a concept, the word, will often define its usage elsewhere. Number 6, the law of paronomasia. Paronomasia means play upon words. Play upon words. This will be the most difficult thing to follow because often, every case is based upon play upon words in the original tongue, whether it's Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. And there's no way to bring out the translation of it because English words just don't correlate. And here's where a nice commentary based upon the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek text will let you know. But let me give you some examples. Turn to Amos chapter 8. The third minor prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos 8 verse 1, Amos 8 verse 1, thus the Lord Jehovah showed me, behold a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said Jehovah unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. Now what in the world is the correlation between summer fruit and the end of the northern kingdom? Now, there's no way the English will let you know what's happening, but here you have paronomasia, because the Hebrew word for summer fruit is kayitz, the Hebrew word for end is kates. What do you see as here, kayitz? You have well seen well, because I will bring about a kates to the kingdom. It's a play upon words. There's a lot of this. I'll look at Micah chapter 1 for a moment. Micah chapter 1. Now Micah chapter 1 verses 10 through 16. Micah 1, 10 through 16. He goes to a series of prophecies about the towns of his area, towns that will be affected by the Assyrian invasion. He takes the name of a town and he plays with the meaning of the name. So look at verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Well, the Hebrew word for Gath has the root meaning to tell. So literally, the play upon words is, tell it not in Telltown. Tell it not in Telltown. Next phrase, at Beit Lafra have I rolled myself in the dust. Well, Beit Lafra is the name of a town, but also means the house of dust. The house of dust. So I've rolled myself in the dust in the house of dust. I rolled myself in Dust City. Verse 11, pass away, O inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. Shafir is where the common Jewish name Shapiro comes from. And lily means beauty. But now a beauty town has been disbeautified. Inhabitants of Sa'anan has not come forth. Sa'anan means to come forth. But the to come forth town won't come forth. And so on. Each of these names has a specific meaning. The real towns of his day will have specific meanings. And the play upon words. This is paronomasia. And there's no way you can bring this out in English. Like you always hear, you always lose something in the translation. Here's one thing you lose out on these play words. And Isaiah is a master of this throughout his book, a real master of this. And he plays upon word games with people's names, like the person trying to take over the house of David. His name is Tabi'el, meaning God is good. And Isaiah changes one small vowel pointing. Instead of saying Tabi'el, he says Tabi'al, which means good for nothing. Isaiah is a master of these word games, but you cannot really bring them out in English in translation. Therefore, this work, Bible commentaries, are helpful. Now, point 7, the law of progressive revelation we discussed previously. This is just to remember, God did not choose to sell to tell everything at one point of time. And so the Bible, from beginning to end, took about 1,600 years to write. So it's important we do not read the New Testament back into the Old Testament and must not assume that they have the same knowledge as we do. So one question came up in this morning's class. A woman asked, well, were all those animal sacrifices, couldn't they figure out that someday there would be a human sacrifice? The only reason she came up with that conclusion is because she's reading the New Testament back in the Old. If all you had was the five books of Moses, how could you conclude that someday God will replace animals with one person? Especially when Mosaic law also said God would not accept human sacrifice. What do you do with such a law? So before Isaiah 53 was written, you wouldn't know Messiah would die for your sins. You just would not know that. And progressive revelation means God will sometimes add to previous revelation, but also means he will sometimes change rules and regulations. So we don't have the same code of law for every period of time. We had the Adamic law code, then came the Adamic law code, then came the Noahic law code. Then came the Mosaic law code. Now we have the Messianic law code. In the kingdom, there'll be a different law code. And so as far as eating laws, for example, from Adam till Noah, man was purely vegetarian. From Noah to Moses, he could eat any kind of meat. With Moses, Gentiles could still eat what they want, but Jews were limited to what they could eat. After Moses, with the death of Messiah, all meats are clean again. So progressive revelation can change the rules and regulations of previous revelation, and we'll see that when we begin dispensations next week. But God did not always have the same rule of life for all periods of time. He did not have the same rule of life for all periods of time, for all peoples at the same time. And number 8, the law of priority of the original languages. The final issue is not so much what any word means in English, but what does it mean in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek? Just last week, I read a letter from a woman in Australia who wrote to me saying she simply cannot believe in the rapture because the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible. And she's somewhat correct in that the word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible, but in the English Bible. Yet the Greek word for rapture is found in the famous rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Greek word harpazo could mean either to be raptured or to be caught up, but they mean the same thing. I know what group she comes from, so I was able to simply respond to her saying, now, I know you believe in the Trinity, but why do you believe in the Trinity? That word is not found anywhere in the Bible either. At least the word rapture is found in the Greek Bible. Trinity is not even found in the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek Bible. Why do you believe in it? Because again, remember, the issue is not if any specific word is found in the Bible. The issue is, what do we mean by that term? Is what we mean by it found in Scripture? So what do we mean by the word Trinity? What I mean by that is the Bible teaches there is only one God, yet this God exists in three persons. It calls the Father God, it calls the Son God, it calls the Spirit God, yet we don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God. who've taken this biblical concept and gave it one word title, Trinitine. Again, the word is found nowhere in Scripture. What we mean by it is, or do you mean by the word rapture, living believers will be caught up with the resurrected dead ones? Is that found in Scripture? Right in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thess 4:16. The final issue is not whether an English word is found anywhere. The issue is, what does the original text say? The priority must be in the original languages. And you would think that was obvious, but with the King James-only crowd, they really believed that the Hebrew and Greek had been so corrupted that missionaries should not use the Hebrew Greek to translate the Bible when they go out as missionaries. They must use the King James Version and translate the King James Version. But the priority is not any English translation, any German translation, any French translation. The priority must go to the original languages. All right, any questions on the special rules and regulations about interpreting the Bible? Well, that was easy. Let's go on to Capitol E. Okay, specialized areas, poetry. In Western poetry, it's based upon rhythm and rhyme. That's not the case of biblical poetry, which follows a principle I would call parallelism. It's not just me calling it, everybody who knows Hebrew calls it. And the most common form of parallelism is A, B, A, B. What that means is that you have the first line that will make a specific statement that's incomplete. Line number two goes back to the line number one to finish the thought. You have a third statement made. And then the fourth line goes back to line number three, making a statement. That's the most common form of parallelism, A, B, A, B. Not the only form, that's the most popular form. Another type of form you have is A, B, B, A, A. That means the lines one and four connect to each other, and then lines two and three connect with each other. It's not as common. But you do find it. Now, third type is where you have two statements, often in the Proverbs. We have one line followed by line B that actually, it refers back to line A, but in a different way. It actually reverses what A is saying. It will actually reverse what it says, giving you two sides to the question. Now, for one example, turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Now, the structure of Isaiah 65 is that verses 1 through 7 deal with the events of the present age, where Gentiles are coming to faith. Then verses 8 through 16 were the events of the tribulation. And then verses 17 through 25 deal with the events of the Messianic kingdom. Now, all of Isaiah the prophet is Hebrew poetry except for four chapters. Only chapters 36 to 39 is prose. 36 to 39 is prose. All of Isaiah is actually Hebrew poetry. If you get that in mind, you understand what verse 20 talks about life and death in the kingdom. Verse 20, line 1, there shall be no more thence an infant of days. And the purpose of line 1 is to point out you won't have infant mortality in the kingdom. Children won't die in childbirth. Line 2 goes back to line 1 to explain it. Nor an old man that has not filled his days. And the point is that everybody has guaranteed a certain amount of lives. Every man reaches a certain age in life in the kingdom. There's no such thing as infinite mortality. Then line 3. For the child shall die 100 years old. That's your minimum years of life in the Messianic kingdom, 100 years. And even so, the one dying at the age of 100 will be viewed as dying young, dying as a child. The child shall die at the age of 100. So that's a minimum, and a bare minimum. Now, who is it that will die at the age of 100? Line number 4. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. The sinner, dying at 100 years old, shall be accursed. The one who dies at the age of 100 are the sinner, the unbeliever. Watch it, when you put all the four parts together, in the people born in the kingdom are given to 100 years to believe. And the Lord, if they believe by the age of 100, they live throughout the kingdom and do not die and receive their new bodies at the end of the kingdom. If they choose not to believe, they'll die at the age of 100. And so death in the kingdom is for unbelievers only, even for them at the age of 100. So instead of trying to, when you do Hebrew parallelism, you don't just pick out line A and try to interpret it by itself. Line A can only be interpreted after you look at line B. The nature of biblical poetry, Hebrew poetry, is parallelism, not rhythm or rhyme. Now point 2, parable. A parable is a story taken from everyday life and experience, with the purpose of teaching a theological, moral, ethical truth. Again, a story taken from everyday life and experience, like a sower going out to sow, but trying to derive from it an ethical truth, a moral truth, a spiritual truth. But parables are always true to life. They're regular earthly experiences. Now point 3, prophecy. The basic principle in prophecy is that God is able to reveal future events and he's chosen to do so in Scripture. There's no need to have a separate system of interpretation for prophecy. You just interpret prophecy the way you interpret history, literally, unless the text tells you otherwise. Now, one category of prophecies has to do with messianic prophecies, meaning prophecies about the Messiah. And there are four categories of messianic prophecies. Four different categories. The first category is first coming only. And some prophecies deal only with the first coming. One such prophecy, for example, would be Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. A second category is second coming prophecies only. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6 would be the example here. You have prophecies that have the first and second coming blended together, following the law of double reference. The example we looked at already was Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, verse 9, the first coming, verse 10, the second coming. We're not implying there's a gap of time, now 2,000 years, between the first and second coming. But the fourth category is the whole redemptive career. And that has four elements. We'll have the first coming. It would have the gap of time in between. We have the second coming. and would have the Messianic kingdom. Examples here would be Psalm 110, Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 13, Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 13. A point for apocalyptic books. Three books in the Old Testament follow the apocalyptic format: Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And then one book in the New Testament, Revelation. In fact, the book Revelation is called the Apocalypse in Greek. Now, what makes a book apocalyptic? Three things. First of all, it has a high usage of symbols. Secondly, a high usage of visions. But thirdly, you have an angel interpreting the vision and or symbols. These are the three marks of an apocalyptic book. But again, you simply apply the golden rule of interpretation. You take it literally unless there's the text tells you otherwise. And again, the symbols are explained either within the book or elsewhere in Scripture. There's no need to guess what it means based upon the New York Times. Now, point five, typology. By typology, we mean a God-given illustration of truth which has prophetic significance. A God-given illustration of truth that has a prophetic significance. And biblically, it involves an Old Testament person, event, or thing. That has correspondence in the New Testament. Now, people sometimes go to the extreme end of typology. For example, on the tabernacle, they try to find the typological significance with every color, every nail, every animal, every skin. As you read typology books, you'll often find out that they're resorting to guesswork. For example, the color blue. Well, blue is a type of heaven. Well, how do you know blue is a type of heaven? The Bible never makes that the type of heaven. And the answer is, well, sky is blue. It isn't the daytime here in Southern California. In Seattle, it's usually gray. At night, the sky is black. And while people often use Joseph as a major type of Messiah, you know, notice the New Testament never makes Joseph a type of Messiah, not even once. So to avoid subjective interpretation, my own principle is something is a type, only the New Testament makes a type. For example, Adam is a type of Messiah in his life and death. It doesn't mean everything about Adam is a type, but that is a type. Jonah is a type of the Messiah, but only in the sense of 3 days and three nights. You don't want to make Jonah's whole life a type of Messiah, him running away from God. Melchizedek is a type of Messiah as being both priest and king. Abraham is a type of those who believe. So these are people the New Testament makes types. The tabernacle and sacrifices is typology in the book of Hebrews. But notice the book of Hebrews does not teach every little detail is a type. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 10 teaches the tabernacle is a type in the broad outline, not in every point of detail. And certain events become a type in the New Testament, like the Exodus, Kadesh Barnea, the wilderness wanderings, the brazen serpent. So again, I think the safest way to avoid guessing and subjective interpretation is simply make something a type, if the New Testament makes a type, if not, we cannot really be sure. All right, let's try to finish up the material. Capital F, false interpretations. Point one, misinterpretation. Misinterpretation ascribes the wrong meaning to a passage. Wrong meaning to a passage. And let me point out one of the more classic examples of this is not understanding the three different ways terminology is used. Terminology can refer to something literal as literal, or literal as an application, or symbolic as a symbol. Again, three different usages. Literal as literal, literal as an application, symbolic as a symbol. Now, Matthew 24, you have the account of the parable of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn her parable. When it begins to blossom and bud, a sign the summer's coming. And people have made the faulty assumption that the word fig tree is used as a symbol for Israel in 1948. And because generation will now pass away and everything is fulfilled, therefore, the rapture must come 40 years after 1948, and that was 1988. And that's what the logic used by the author of the book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1988. When that failed, he wrote a second book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 89, and the 89th reason is that he didn't come in 88. He did not write a book, 90 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1990. Well, that's come and gone. Those books are now out of print, but now there's a new theory that the start of the 40 years is not 48, but 67, when Israel captured the old city. It's now the new books showing the rapture will come about 2007, 2008. In 2009, more books go out of print. But he's not using the fig tree as a symbol for Israel. He's using the fig tree literally as an illustration. And look at Luke 21, the parallel account, where he says, from the fig tree and all the trees learn this parable. When they blossom, summer's coming. When you see these things come to pass, you know it's coming is now at the doors. He's not giving us Israel in 48 or Jerusalem in 67. That's not the context. The fig tree is being used literally as an illustration. The point of illustration is that when you see these things, and what's the context of these things? Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you know his coming is near. Because from Daniel, they would know from the abomination till the second coming would be exactly 1,260 days. And that's a fig tree used literally as an illustration, not used symbolically of Israel at all. And yet all those books that have been printed and have gone out of print is based upon a faulty presupposition. That's misinterpretation. By subinterpretation, we mean something that we do not fully comprehend yet. We fail to ascertain the full meaning of a text. So sometimes we expound a passage, but we miss the full meaning of it. Now, superinterpretation, point three, is reading something into the passage that simply is not there. If you read 1948 or 67 to Matthew 24, you're reading something that's simply not there. If you read infant baptism into household passages, it's simply not there. Now, point four, the allegorical method is resorting to symbols when it's not necessary to do so. Resorting to symbols when it's not necessary to do so. And by point five, semi-allegorical, especially in replacement theology, where they take certain segments of the Bible very literally. The doctrines of Christology, the doctrine of the Son, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, they take literally to the nth degree. When they get to things like Israel, eschatology, prophecy, they begin to allegorize these things. And what we mean by point six, theological hermeneutics is where you presuppose a theology and you interpret the Bible based upon your theology rather than developing your theology from the Bible. So example, if you believe in replacement theology and you believe the church is all there is, you believe there is no future kingdom, every time the Bible talks about the Jews being brought back in the land of Israel, you would have to say, well, this cannot be literal. And why not? Because it does not fit my theology. And so you would allegorize that away to mean, well, when he talks about the Jews being brought into land, he really means God gathering his elect into the church. That's a theological interpretation. If you believe there's only one people of God, you cannot have a distinction between Israel and the church, and therefore the church is the true Israel. There are many other false systems which I won't bother listing. Let's just conclude with capital G, dealing with the application. As far as subjective qualifications, we have to keep in mind we're dealing with the Holy Word of God. And we begin with reverence. This is God's book. This is what he gave us to learn, to study, to expound. And therefore, when we teach it, we must try to be as accurate as we possibly can be. Being sinful and limited will make mistakes. Let's try to limit our mistakes by not resorting to allegorical systems we don't need to. So whenever you deal with the Bible, personally or publicly, you're handling the very word of God. You want to be accurate. And therefore, we must be humble and always pray to God to, by means of illumination, to lighten our minds as we study. As far as objective qualifications, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, there are four areas of applications. First of all, doctrine. Doctrine. Secondly, reproof. Reproof. Thirdly, correction. And fourthly, instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. Not every passage will provide all four areas, but every passage will provide at least one of these areas. So begin to look for qualifications as objective qualifications. You ask questions like, is it local or is it universal? Does it apply to Israel only or does it apply to all believers? Is it temporary or is it eternal? Is it something that was limited or not? So teaching one day in Jerusalem, one man said, I believe every command of Jesus is mine. So I asked him, well, Matthew chapter 10 says, don't proclaim the message to Gentiles or Samaritans, only proclaim the message to Jews. Matthew 28 says, proclaim the message to everybody. Which command are you going to follow? Matthew 10 does not apply to us today. Matthew 28 does. That's proper application. And under point three, the process of application, again, make sure you understand the text as it was written, and then you can make your applications. They may be personal or social. Let me give you some questions to ask. Number one, is there an example to follow? Is an example to follow? Second, is there a sin to avoid? Is there a sin to avoid? Third, is there a promise we can claim? Is there a promise we can claim? You cannot claim every promise of God, but is there a promise we can claim? Fourthly, is there a prayer model to follow? Is there a prayer model to follow? 5, is there a command to obey? Is there a command to obey? 6, is there a condition to meet? Is there a condition to meet? 7, is there a challenge to face? Is there a challenge to face? And 1 more, is there a theological error to mark out? Is there a theological error to mark out? But again, whatever application you make, the application must be true to the interpretation of the text. And so you move from the specific to the general. Right, we spent 3 sessions on dealings with the importance of the Bible, with inspiration and revelation and illumination. Today we dealt with the rules of interpretation. And now next week we'll begin the second major part of our study on the dispensations of God.